We are strangers in this land, and our home lies far away. When we get there, they'll take our hand, say, "Welcome home, child, you're here to stay."
My daddy, and his show is called Peripatetic, which is a fancy word for travels around a lot. He's a truck driver, and he talks about apologetics while driving in his big old truck.
Alright. Good afternoon, and welcome to Peripatetic. My name is Joshua Whips, and this is a podcast of Choosing Hats, a site dedicated to biblical apologetics to the glory of God. This is going to be a little different sort of episode from our typical. It's going to be a mailbag episode. I've done a few of these before, but I don't usually just answer questions, but this one was interesting. A couple days ago, as some of you know, I volunteer in Dr. James White's chat channel, Posapologion. And someone came in connection with his recent interactions with folks from the charismatic movement. It looked like they had a serious question concerning what was wrong with some particular ministries. He posted a series of links to the channel. Didn't seem to be a whole lot of interest in addressing that from folks in the channel, because I think it was late at night, something like that, early in the morning. I don't remember exactly. But essentially, the persons that he was interested in hearing about were well-known, shall we say, but the links weren't necessarily, and, you know, not everybody knows all of the charismatic folks, so I said, what the hey, send me the links, and I'll address it on the podcast, so here we are. But before I jump into that, let me get into the travelogue portion of the show. The last time I spoke with you, I was in the hills of Tennessee, coming back from South Carolina and headed west. I made it all the way across Midwest, down into the Southwest, went all the way through Tennessee, Oklahoma, through Texas, into Arizona, up by the Grand Canyon, up to the Flagstaff area. If you happen to be friends with me on Facebook, I post an album with a whole bunch of pictures that I took on my way out. Some of you may or may not know, I'm originally from Arizona, and I've lived out west for probably half my life. Grew up in Tucson. My dad grew up in Phoenix, so we were always visiting the grandparents there. So I know Arizona fairly well, so it's kind of my old stomping grounds. It's definitely my hometown. And I was in the Air Force. I was stationed back at Davis-Monthan in Tucson, so you know, me and Arizona get along pretty well since it's home. I needed some work done on my truck. It's actually not related to the issues that I had up in Illinois, where my where my bumper and my fenders got all messed up by the tow truck and it freezing shut and all that good junk. The computer that controls, you know, all my message traffic, all that good stuff, was actually down when I was first dispatched out. So since I was going to be in Phoenix, I needed a reset of my 70-hour clock while I was there anyway, so I turned my truck into the shop. while I was in Phoenix, I actually visited Alpha and Omega Ministry headquarters, and was there for a live dividing line addressing William Lane Craig. So that was fairly interesting. And also went to Dr. White's home church, Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. I am a Reformed Baptist myself, so it was nice getting to fellowship with like-minded believers, even so far away, and even knowing a few of them. Dr. White's son and I got along fairly well, I think. We have something in common. We both work in the trucking industry. I'm not going to give any more details because they're not really mine to give, but we have something in common there. And I actually rode in Dr. White's car, and he dropped me back off at our terminal there in Phoenix. So I got the ride and with Dr. White and meet his wife and his son and all that good stuff. So that was very enjoyable. I got to meet Pastor Fry. He was very welcoming, very very personable, genuine, and just nicest guy. And I got to meet the famous Mr. C, who apparently knew Van Til personally. So I think we're going to be talking sometime in the near future. Maybe for this program, we'll see what we can work out there. I actually haven't talked to him about this, but you know, it doesn't hurt to say that I intend to ask. But that was a whole lot of fun. I got to see Dr. White and Rich in the infamous bunker, which is supposedly deep beneath Liberty University. Well, it's really not, and you know, we know it's not, but it's fun. I was there for a Radio Free Geneva, but without the Radio Free Geneva theme, because they were trying to play the entire new theme song that they got from Grey Level, so that was all fun. And I'm sure those of you who don't listen to Divine Line are really bored right now. Those of you who do are like, woohoo, inside details. So I actually sat right behind Rich for the entire show. Got to kibitz a little bit. Not on the air. I didn't even ask, didn't even try. I mean, I don't need to be all up in the middle of everything all the time, so it's fine. the show was really fun. It was interesting being able to look at Dr. White's library. He has a very, very, very large library. I'm not going to say how many books are in there because I don't want any repeats of former issues they've had security-wise. let's just say I was informed that I was allowed to drool over but not on the books. Let's just put it that way. I could definitely get used to that library. But if I had that library on my truck, I would be overweight all the time, on every scale, anywhere, no matter what load I had. So we'll just not talk about that anymore, because envy is a sin. So we'll just not incite sinfulness in our listeners here. But in any case, got another load out of Phoenix, headed up to Washington State, which, by the way, is a really gorgeous trip. And not just gorgeous, but incredibly gorgeous. It's really amazing how much you miss the mountains when you haven't seen any mountains like the ones you grew up with in a long time. It's always a beautiful thing to be reminded of home, and it's another thing to see all the sights of home. You know, going up to Flagstaff and then down to Phoenix. I've taken that trip a lot of times because my grandfather had a cabin up near the Grand Canyon. It's actually close to Payson, Arizona. It's near where Zane Grey's cabin was. If you don't know who Zane Grey is, he's a famous writer of westerns. from the early part of last century. He's probably my favorite Western writer, and I've been in his cabin and actually burned down in a fire a while back, and that made me really sad. So now there's like a replica or something, but it's cool, but it's not quite the same. But in any case, I know that route fairly well because we used to take it all the time when I was a kid. I could see all kind of things I recognized, and that was really neat. But then going up through L.A., I lived up in the high desert of Los Angeles, outside of Los Angeles, and inside Los Angeles in Canoga Park, if you know where that is. It's kind of north of L.A. proper, I guess. It's near Northridge, where the Northridge earthquake happened. Then I went up I-5 up through Sacramento, which is where I'm almost back at now, coming back the other way. Just went all the way up I-5, basically following the mountains that are upraised right along the fault. You can kind of see where the fault goes because you can just look at the mountains and they're just in a straight line almost all the way down to Los Angeles. I'm up north of Sacramento right now, and there's like a line of mountains to my right that pretty much follows that one of the fault lines all the way down. You can see another line of mountains off to my left, so I'm kind of in between Greenbelt here in the farm country. The road in between the Northern Barrier Mountains from the LA Basin all up here, if it's foggy and kind of, or smoggy, I guess, really, like it tends to be, you can't always see the mountains. I could not see the mountains that are on my right going south that were on my left going north when I was coming up this way, but I could see them coming down. I guess today's just a little bit clearer, warmer, whatever. Then I went up to Oregon and Washington, which I had just nicked the corner of before on a road trip I took when I was younger. I did road trip to all 48 states, but some of them I just nicked the corner of just to say that I was there, pretty much. But I went straight up the center of Oregon and Washington. I took I-5 all the way up through Oregon, so I saw Eugene and that. I mean, just gorgeous scenery. There's like this big mountain range all around you. You're up kind of high already. There's like this big, massive, dominating mountain on the east side of town, and go north up across the border up to Seattle, and it's kind of the same way up there. Absolutely gorgeous mountain roads. Just see it, all kinds of deep stuff. I saw Mount Shasta and I think it's Mount Rainier and Mount Hood, I think. All the famous northwestern mountains, pretty much. I think the only one I didn't see was like Mount St. Helens. I was close to it, but not that close to it. But it's just been a great trip for scenery. My wife is very jealous because when she went out with me last year, all she saw pretty much was a run up from just straight up the 55, 57 corridor up through Missouri and Illinois and all that good stuff. I mean, it wasn't really a whole lot of anything interesting, but she got to see the Southwest Sun. We went down to Texas, to Laredo, and all that good stuff, to the Dallas. We got to see some interesting things, but nothing as cool as what this trip was. As I don't think she's ever been out west here. I have been, obviously. I've been pretty much all over the country, even aside from driving a truck there, but she's not as big a traveler as I ever have been. So I have covered a lot of miles since last time we talked, but it's actually not been that long. I'm making miles hand over fist with this new company, so we'll just pray it keeps on going, because the better miles I get, the better able I will be to get some work done as far as peripatetic goes. I'm sorry I haven't got another one up, but the reason I have not recorded it is anymore is because we had some site issues, and we essentially took the opportunity, or really Brian has, of revamping the site and putting it onto a new domain name. Not a new domain name, I guess, but a new identifier. We're making the primary .org instead of .com. We've always had the .org name. We've always had the .com name. But basically, we're going to switch to the .org. This podcast will probably be on the new .org domain. So that's a interesting change. Also, in the interim, we have welcomed Aaron Tromler to the staff at Choosing Hats. He is a Scottish brethren, and he's been a frequent presence in our chat channel for a long time now, and we just decided to make it official. We're just going to have to work on him with some of his secondary beliefs. So that's all I'll say for now. we love Aaron, aka Next Door, but I'm going to have to talk to that boy at some point. So let's get into the issue of the day. The email I was sent asked what was wrong with four quote-unquote ministries. The first one, some of you may or may not know who this is, but it is called Fresh Fire. As soon as I said that, some of you had your ears perk up. The Fresh Fire is the ministry of a Todd Bentley of the Lakeland Revival. The second link was to the Potter's House, which, as again, some of you may or may not know, is that of T.D. Jakes. Recently in the news, so to speak, concerning the Elephant Room. The third is someone who you may be a little less familiar with, at least my Reformed listeners. His name is Bill Johnson, who can be found at ibethel.org. He is connected to Todd Bentley. He is one of the group of apostles that basically sent out Bentley, and he was on the restoration team for Bentley. We'll get into him a little bit later. The last one is someone I'm really not going to get into a whole lot. His name is Joseph Prince. I know of him somewhat. I actually have a man that I worked for fixing his computers. I worked for him several times. I've had to stop working for him, obviously, because it's kind of hard to work on people's computers when you're away from home for a month at a time. But he's the one that I first learned of Joseph Prince from. Joseph Prince is out of Singapore, I believe. He's an interesting fellow. He's nominally Calvinistic, so to speak, but a very charismatic form of it. I don't even know how to explain Prince, to be honest with you. He's in his own category, I think. I've seen him described as a antinomian Sandemanian in some respects. I don't know how accurate that is, to be perfectly honest with you, but it gives you kind of an idea of where he's coming from. It's sort of he's hard to explain. If I get into Prince, it'll be in a later episode, because he's kind of a little complex to try and pull apart when I have these other three people here. But he's kind of in his own category compared to the other three. So we'll just kind of leave him alone for now. I know it was included in the email, but I'm going to get to what I can get to today. As for the others, we're going to go in what I consider to be the order of severity. First of all, Petey Jakes. This one is pretty easy, because in his statement of faith, he specifically says that that there is a manifestation of persons of God. That it uses the language of classic modalism. It's utterly Sabellian. He doesn't like using the word Trinity. We've heard that just recently in the Elephant Room. He's had all sorts of stuff said about him not very long ago. For the man who sent me the email, I would recommend the show that Dr. White did on T.D. Jakes and the Elephant Room. It was only months ago. It's been within the last year. Essentially, it was on the lack of discernment shown by the folks at the Elephant Room in not challenging Jake's modalism and talking about tribes and all this other stuff, how we just exclude people for no reason. It was just nonsense. There's been a lot said about T.D. Jakes, the Elephant Room, and all this just recently. So you could pretty much look up just about any reformed public speaker, and they'll have something to say about T.D. Jakes and the Elephant Room. Because, I'm sorry, Mark Driscoll showed zero discernment whatsoever in letting that man on stage, and it's just bad. It was really, really, really bad. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He is an unrepentant modalist, and he's also a word of faither. Basically, that health, wealth, prosperity stuff, along with modalism, there's no reason to be listening to Jakes at all. You know, he's a wolf, and we're called stay away from wolves. If you think I'm being overly harsh, recall that, well, some of you may not recall, but I am a teacher in the church. I have been asked to teach by multiple pastors in multiple churches. I was ordained to do so. I'm not an elder in a local church, but I do teach. And as a teacher, I cannot countenance false teachers, recommend them for anything. Anything that Jakes could say that happens to be right, anybody else who is a faithful teacher can say better. Anybody. There's no reason to listen to a modalist on any topic, because everything follows from your doctrine of God. If you can't get the doctrine of God right, all your other doctrines will be wrong. Period. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. He might be inconsistently right on some subjects, but there's no excuse to listen to him. He's a false teacher. As a false teacher, we're supposed to flee. Keep them away. Point them out. I can't do otherwise. The doctrine of the Trinity is a central doctrine. You can't get around that at all. And if I could just point something out, I don't want any mail from anybody, just by the way, pointing out that the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. Yeah, so? What does that have to do with anything? That's a completely facile objection. Don't bring it up. It's just useless. I'm not even going to address it. It's a useless, utterly useless objection. It's superficial. It's facile. And there is no merit whatsoever to it. No one says that the doctrine, that Trinity has to be mentioned in the Bible for it to be a doctrine. If you read the confession I subscribe to, it talks about things explicitly stated and things implied, or things necessarily contained. Okay? You don't have to have the word explicitly stated for it to be believed. The Bible teaches that there is one God. We are all monotheists. Bible also teaches that there is a person of the Father, a person of the Son, and a person of the Holy Spirit. They are all addressed as persons. They are referred to as persons with all the characteristics of a person, yet all are attributed the one being of God. Okay? If you'd like me to go into specific Trinitarian arguments, I will, but we have a fairly clear statement of faith on that subject. If you'd like to debate our state of faith, statement of faith, that's one thing, but I'm really not interested in repeating myself at this time about it. I'm just going to read it. This is what we believe. We believe in the true and living God, one being in which there exists three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immortal, dwelling in unapproachable light, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Ideal in theology proper. That's the subject that I am most passionate about, and I wrote that statement of faith. It was approved by all the other members. However, I wrote it because theology proper, that's where you start. That's the very first thing that's in our statement of faith. But notice, one being within which there exists three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal. So there's no oneness there. That as far as the oneness of oneness Pentecostalism, the Unitarianism found there, it rules out modalism because they're not manifested at different times to different people. They are co-equal and co-eternal, eternal with each other and equal with each other. They are separate persons that exist in perichoresis of the one being of God. They interpenetrate each other in the one being of God. I am a Trinitarian. I'm not a modalist. I am not a Unitarian. I am a Trinitarian. I am not a tritheist. There is one God within which there exists three co-eternal and co-equal persons, not manifestations. The persons are not revealed in, that's another one that doesn't exactly say the same thing as a modalist, but it's not clear language. We'll get to that later. But hopefully, what you see on our website is Trinitarianism, not modalism, not Unitarianism, not tritheism, but Trinitarianism. One God, three persons, co-equal, and co-eternal. So much for T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is a heretic. As a heretic, he is a false teacher. He is not a Christian. You cannot be a Unitarian Christian. You cannot be a modalist Christian. To be Christian is to be Trinitarian. It has been so from the very beginning. The Sabellian controversy was early on. The Arian controversy was early on. These are not anything new. This has been what defines Christianity from the beginning. That's why it was a controversy, because it was someone controverting what the Scripture taught and what the churches taught from the Scriptures. That is what was controversial about Arius and about Sabellius. So, moving on from there. Second one. Todd Bentley. Todd Bentley is the Lakeland revivalist that was infamous for such things as kicking people to heal them, for his holy laughter, the soaking stuff that goes on. I'm sorry, none of that is biblical. None of it. He said that he gets revelations from angels. One of them named Emma, a female angel apparently. He has spoken of the angels that he has received revelations from as the same angels that visited a William Branham. Branham was a anti-Trinitarian prophet, supposedly, from the from an earlier revivalist period. And Bentley often cites Branham as spiritual mentor of sorts, a prophetic mentor of sorts. The problem is Branham was a heretic. He was not a Trinitarian, which, ergo, not a Christian. If you're getting visits from the same angel that was visiting a non-Christian, what does that say about your angel? The healings, there are supposedly like 37 people raised from the dead by Bentley or others at the Lakeland Revival. None of it documented. The goings-on at the Lakeland Revival were simply amazing as far as their lack of self-control, discipline, essentially all the things that make a Christian gathering Christian. I'm sorry, you can only do so much of that before you just have no credibility whatsoever in calling yourself a Christian ministry. Just simply Bentley's behavior and activities up on that stage during that revival were so utterly divorced from orderliness, utterly divorced from any tie to scriptural or biblical teaching. Saying you get your revelations from angels, that these angels are the same ones who visited a heretic, that's just unacceptable, just by any stretch of the imagination. But not only that as an issue, during the midst of the Lakeland Revival, it came out that he was involved with a woman other than his wife, hence the restoration group. And he is supposedly now restored, but he's since married the object of his extramarital interest and divorced his wife. I'm sorry, that's not acceptable in a Christian minister. It's just not. Between that, the fascination with William Branham, the supposed revelations from angels, the violent supposedly spirits-driven kickings, other sorts of violence, the undisciplined nature of his supposed ministry. I'm sorry, it's not a Christian revival. It cannot be. We're the fruits of the Spirit. One of them is what? Self-control? It's just not the character of a Christian gospel proclamation to go into the hysterics, the wild laughter, the violence, just all of this insanity that was acted out by Bentley. Just go watch those Lakeland Revival videos. Tell me whether that characterizes godly discipline, self-control, sober-mindedness, or is it manic? You cannot have this manic, undisciplined emotionalism and call it a gospel revival. Also, watch those videos and see, where does he talk about the gospel? In what way is the gospel even discussed by this man? Is it even brought up? Does it have anything to do with the services there? As far as I can tell, he does not even bring up the gospel in any way. There is no consistent discussion of any gospel principles whatsoever in this man's ministry. There is no ministry of the word. Yes, he might have a word from the Lord, but as we will discuss later, what does that have to do with what is in Scripture? As far as I can tell, nothing whatsoever. But let's be clear. The issue is not solely that Mr. Bentley is doing things he should not, though that is true. It's also that he's not doing what he should be doing. He is engaging in the extra-biblical revelation idea, this denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. If you look at his at his We Believe page or whatever it's called, you will notice that he says that revelation still continues. He engages in the healing violence, so-called healing violence. There's really no documented proof that he's ever healed anyone. But even if he did, what does the Scripture say? That there would be those who can do healings, all kinds of miraculous signs, and would deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. So are signs and wonders necessarily a sign that someone comes from God? No. In fact, they can be a sign of the opposite, that they're not from God. Test all things. By what? The Scriptures. So there's Mr. Bentley. Not only does he not only is he doing what he's not supposed to be doing, that can include the speaking of William Branham the way he does, but he's doing what he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, which is preaching the gospel. This is supposed to be a gospel ministry, right? Where's the gospel? Where's the gospel? I've watched a good deal of Todd Bentley, and never once have I seen him give an actual gospel proclamation. Not once. That God is holy, men are wretched sinners, that they need a Savior from those sins, and because of those sins, that otherwise they're damned to an eternal hell. But Christ is the perfect Savior, and salvation is in Him alone, by grace through faith, the gift of God, not of works. Where's all that in Todd Bentley's material? And if it's just buried somewhere, why isn't it in every single talk that he's given? Because that's the main thing, right? That's the main thing. If all of these signs and wonders and et cetera are supposed to be validation of the gospel, right? Where's the gospel? Why isn't it the main thing? I don't know what else to say about Todd Bentley. I mean, I understand that the person that contacted me probably does not have a whole lot of familiarity with historic Protestantism, with the great theologies of history, because honestly, most of the time, if you don't, that's why you're susceptible to folks like Todd or like T.D. Jakes, because you don't know any better. But I'm glad that you asked, because let me just say, there are so much better teachers than either of those two men. Leaps and bounds beyond. These are false teachers. They don't teach the Bible, and they do teach strange things that don't come from the Bible. Both of those things are bad, very bad. Combination of the two is even worse. So enough about those two. Those two are definitely by far the worst. This is one I want to treat a little bit carefully, however. Bill Johnson. Bill Johnson's ministry, the statement of faith is a little bit squishy. It's not very long. It's not very detailed. And honestly, any kind of group that calls itself Christian could just about say the same thing that they do in their statement of faith. It's not especially discerning, shall we say. I know that our statement of faith is that of an apologetics ministry, so we're a little more concerned with issues like that. But this is a church who's putting out a statement of faith. Shouldn't the churches be just as interested in that? Really? I mean, I'm a subscriber to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. All right? That's the kind of church that I went to, is one that subscribes to the 1689 when I visited Phoenix. I know what they believe, exactly what they believe, because it says right there what they believe. I know they're a Reformed Baptist church that subscribed to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. All I have to do is read the London Baptist Confession, and I know exactly what they believe. That's a very detailed document. The reason we have a statement of faith at Choosing Hats is because we don't all subscribe to the same confession. We're not a non-denominational group per se, but we have folks from several different denominations in our midst, okay? With different confessional views. For instance, we have Reformed Baptists, Presbyterians, Evangelical Free, stuff like that. So we're going to have a little bit more, we're going to have to be a little bit more general than we would be in a confession of faith. Okay? Now, if we were all 1689ers, we could just post that and say, look, there you go. And we probably would. But we're not all subscribers to 1689 or the Westminster. So we have to be a little bit more general. But we've also said elsewhere and repeatedly that almost all of us are confessional, with I think one or two exceptions. As such, we essentially say where we differ just by the fact that one of us will say we're a subscriber to this confession, one of us says we're a subscriber to this confession. You can just compare the two and see. As easy as that. But when you have a wishy-washy statement of faith, it makes me wonder, just first of all. And that's just more in preface than anything. When you go to iBethel.org and you read their statement of faith, okay? It says one eternal God, something like that, revealed in three persons. Now, could a modalist say that? Sure could. Sure could. So do I know what they believe concerning the Trinity? Not from the statement of faith. And I went through and listened to the last five sermons that they put up in their podcast. Found some interesting things in those sermons. But the link I was given was to the statement of faith. And statement of faith doesn't tell me much. Now, if you look around their website, you can tell they're part of the third wave movement, which is basically the charismatic, Pentecostal-ish type prophetic sorts that believe that God's still speaking today. If you go through and you listen to the last five sermons as of today, you hear, God gave me a word, God said this to me, you know, I'm happiest when God talks to me, but they're not talking about Scripture, okay? Now, I'm Reformed, but even if you're not Reformed, if you're a Protestant, you still believe in sola scriptura. Sola scriptura was a Protestant doctrine. If you're a Protestant, to call yourself Protestant with any kind of meaningful usage of the language, you have to believe in sola scriptura. When sola scriptura is defined, it is defined as Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. Or faith in the Christian life, depending. But your practice of Christianity in your life, however you want to say it. But included under sola scriptura has always been the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we don't need to get into the whole Roman Catholic issue of formal material sufficiency, all that good stuff, because the Protestant doctrine says it's materially and formally sufficient. Period. Scripture is sufficient. It gives you all that is necessary as a Christian. Now, just the fact that they say that there is continuing revelation, whether or not they say that Scripture is sufficient, what do they mean by sufficient? Because a lot of them will say that Scripture is sufficient, but what they do proves otherwise. if you can open your Bible, have a 20-minute sermon, which is about how long most of the sermons are, I'm sorry, that's a little puny. Call me mean, call me whatever you like, but in Protestant churches, the center of the worship of God is the reading and exposition of His Word. And by Word, we mean one thing, Scripture. Protestants don't talk about a word from the Lord separate from Scripture. They just don't. To say otherwise is to be other than Protestant. There is always the temptation to, well, I know they don't mean this, but they say this, to kind of excuse it on, well, you're just being overly literal. Well, if you talk about it in one of your sermons, the difference between Protestants and Catholics, which he did, Bill Johnson did in his Christmas sermon, and you say that we have things to learn from the Catholics about Mary, you're identifying yourself as a Protestant, but then you're talking about a word from the Lord, which is not Scripture, which is not a Protestant doctrine, right? So if you say you're a Protestant, but you don't teach Protestant things, then what are we supposed to think? I don't know. It's always mystified me why people want to identify themselves as Protestants when they don't teach Protestant things. It just always has. Why you'd want to identify yourself as Reformed if you don't want to teach Reformed things. Like the fact that, it's just an interesting topic. We could go into more of that later if you'd like, but suffice to say that there is much, much, much talk, just in the five sermons I listened to, about a word from the Lord. One by Eric Johnson talked about their children being taught to work prophetic booths where they prophesy over people and give them a word from the Lord. Really? Did they have their Bibles open reading it? If not, is that a word from the Lord? Do you claim prophecy, like prophets are talked about in Scripture, that say, thus saith the Lord? If you can say, thus saith the Lord, and it's not in Scripture, how do you deal with Hebrews? In the former times, God sent prophets. But in these last days, He has sent His Son. What do you say there? What's the response? What's the argument? Because the Protestant argument is that Revelation ceased with the closing of the canon. You can either say the canon is open or the canon is closed. If the canon is closed, God has said all that He needed to say. Okay? You can't say the canon is closed and then say God said, and it'd be something not reading it from the Scriptures. One or the other. It does not work that way. You could talk about the fixation on healing that they seem to have. The thing that they share with Todd Bentley about the manifestations of gold dust that just suddenly appear. I don't know what it is, but it seems like almost a health, wealth, and prosperity type thing. Now, I will be honest. They do talk about generosity being a hallmark of Christian faith, and they're not talking about give to the ministry. They're talking about giving to the community. They're talking about giving to the church and giving in the church to those outside of the church. Yeah, I wasn't alarmed by anything that they were saying about wealth and prosperity stuff in the five sermons that I heard. Doesn't mean there isn't some other stuff somewhere else. I had actually never heard of Bill Johnson before I was pointed to him. Okay? But I heard an awful lot about a word from the Lord or a prophecy or this female speaker came in and preached on a Sunday night, and it's her preaching that we've based our entire year's theme on as a church. You have a female preacher. The pastors of the church The lead pastors of the church are Bill Johnson and his wife, the female pastor. Sorry, that's not in Scripture. Not in Scripture. They're a pastor, an elder, a bishop, a presbyter, all the same thing, by the way, in Scripture. How could his wife be the husband of one wife, which is a requirement of an elder, of a pastor? How can his wife be a husband of one wife? How does that work? I don't think she's anybody's husband. She doesn't have a wife. Using the language that way would be as ridiculous as when the homosexuals try to call a relationship between two people of the same gender a marriage. I'm sorry, how do you have a male wife or a female husband? Because you have to have a husband and a wife to have a marriage. It's just as sensical as having a female pastor. I'm sorry, a pastor, an elder, is male. Because one of the requirements for an elder, for a pastor, is to be the husband of one wife. Since you can't have any female husbands any more than you can have married bachelors, there are no female pastors. Sorry. The scriptures say, in addition, that women are not to teach the congregation, that they are to keep silent in church and not to be speaking. It's fairly clear. I mean, if you want to make the whole egalitarian argument, fine, go ahead, but it's not a biblical doctrine. And you're not going to convince me otherwise. I've heard all the attempts to make that argument. It's not biblical. So, while I don't think that Bill Johnson is on the level of a Todd Bentley, he calls himself an apostle. I'm sorry, did he meet Christ? Was he taught by Christ personally? There was the 12, and then there was the Paul as the specially appointed apostle to the Gentiles, who was taught of God, who did meet Christ. Acts is very clear about both points. And Paul, because of his special circumstances, was often having to defend his own apostleship. But none of the people alive today can claim anything that Paul did. Sorry, as far as that goes. Sorry, can't do it. Are there apostles or messengers of the churches? Yes, but that's not the same thing as an apostle of Christ. The apostles of the churches are those who are sent by the churches, the messengers of the churches. You still see a remnant of that in, the Southern Baptist Convention, where you have the messengers to the convention from each of the churches. That's based on the idea that is expressed several places, where there are others who are called apostles, but of the churches. They are the messengers of the churches, not of Christ. They are representatives of churches. They are not representatives of Christ. They were not specifically ordained and appointed by Christ. They were specifically ordained and appointed by the church. If that's all they're saying, that's one thing. But that's not all they're saying. They're claiming a special authority. Okay? A special authority, an apostolic authority, and they keep hearkening back to that of the apostles. And it was as an apostle that Mr. Johnson and several others confirmed Mr. Bentley just a few months before he was found in an adulterous affair. Okay. And who have worked to restore Mr. Bentley. I'm sorry, do you restore people to ministry once they marry the person they had the affair with and divorce their wife? Or do they kind of have to restore to the wife? You know, the husband and one wife? It's just beyond me how they justify this. But, like I said, if you listen to the messages, they're all pretty superficial. They talk a lot about a word from the Lord, and they'll just read through the passage, and then they'll just say stuff. And sometimes it has to do with the passage, but a lot of the times it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the passage. The teaching is incredibly spotty, just in the five messages that I heard. I heard a couple. I actually watched one additional episode. It was a video by Chris Colotton, I think is his name. He's on their staff page. And he was trying to address Romans 7, an old and new man, and he just butchered it, absolutely butchered it, with the new man, the old man. And I think it was Is Your House Haunted? I think it was part two of two. I watched the first one, but he just kind of rambled on, and it was kind of weird. So I just went on to the next one. And in that one, he just butchered Romans 7. You have to exegete the scriptures. And to exegete it, you have to exposit it. You have to go through systematically and take it piece by piece, part by part, with the entirety of the book and with the entirety of the Bible in mind. You know, when you hold to sola scriptura, you also have to hold to tota scriptura. But the entire topical methodology that they seem to use exclusively here is just made to order for making any passage mean whatever you want it to mean. It's the treatment of Romans 7 was just amazing. Basically, it said that the old man is completely dead. He sounded like he was teaching straight up sinless perfectionism, which is another heresy, by the way. That was all I could say. It sounded like sinless perfectionism to me. The old man is dead. You don't have any more sin. The only reason you're sinning is because it isn't because you still have the old man, because you still have a sin nature. It's because you just keep bringing it up because you want to or something. I don't know. It was very strange. Very odd. You know, I was specifically asked about Bill Johnson because the questioner said that his church was affiliated with Bill Johnson's in some way. All I can tell you, brother, is get out. I hate to be that way. I hate to be that blunt, but they're not teaching you right doctrine there, my friend, at all. It's just, I mean, occasionally they'll say something right, something biblically sound, but it's so mixed up and convoluted and gobbled together, I don't know what else to tell you. It's just bad. Mr. Johnson is teaching what sounded like a combination of the wealth and health prosperity stuff where you have not because you ask not, and it sounded like Joel Osteen half the time. And the other half, it sounded like a really shallow evangelifish sermon, but with even less doctrine or attention to the scripture. It was bad. That's not just Bill, though he was pretty bad, but Eric wasn't any better. They were about even as far as I could tell. But Chris is horrible. Horrible. Maybe your church does a better job, and it's just affiliated. But let me just give you a word of caution. It looked like, from looking at your church's website, that they're into the whole prophetic words from God thing and all that. Get out. And I'm gonna get into teaching positively what should be taught in just a minute. But from what I could see, brother, you need to run. They're not teaching you the Bible. They're teaching you to take what you want from the Bible and get the rest from these revelations that you're supposedly getting. That's horrible. That's bad. That's wrong. It doesn't work that way. Let's go to something else, though, real quick. All right? Do me a favor and look at your Bible. I need you to find Psalm 19. When you start in verse 1, going through verse 6, it's talking about general revelation. Okay? If you don't know what general revelation is, it is the testimony of God in His creation, including you, including everybody, every human being that is created in the image of God, to his own glory. To sum up Romans 1, it is testimony that is sufficient to convince everyone, to set deeply in the foundation of their being that he exists, and that he expects his law to be obeyed. They know enough of his law and enough of him to know that they stand condemned under it. The knowledge of him is sufficient to condemn, because one, we are created in his image and are thus inescapably tied and knowledgeable of him, tied to him and knowledgeable of him, that we know what he expects and that we have violated that expectation. Okay? So there's that. That's verses 1 through 6. Let's look at Psalm 19. Starting with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or restoring the soul. Okay? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless. And innocent of great transgression, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, let's go back there, though. I'm paraphrasing this from John MacArthur here. Notice there are six titles. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the rules of the Lord. Okay? There are six titles. Then there's six attributes. They restore or revive the soul. They restore the entire nefesh, soul, or the inner man. It's sure or steadfast, true, trustworthy, right. That has to do with the right direction, the right path, the right way, not right as in wrong, as in the opposite of wrong. Pure, that's like purity or just purity, basically. Clean and true. There's also different attributes. Not attributes, different effects of the scripture. It restores the soul, the entire inner man. Now, if it's perfect, and that is tied to restoring or reviving the soul, what's that saying? It perfectly restores the inner man. If it's perfect, as in complete, not as in not imperfect, but complete. It completely restores the inner man. If you say that there's something else, something outside, what are you necessarily denying? That the scripture completely restores the inner man. That there's something else out there that does it too. That does it in addition to. This is what's called a transcendental argument. If the scripture does all that is necessary to restore the inner man, to restore, revive, to give life to man, then anything else doesn't, cannot. And to say that there is a need or a requirement or even that it's good to use something else to restore the inner man is a denial of what? That scripture is sufficient to do so. Okay? If you're not content with the scripture as the word of God, you do not believe, no matter what you say, that scripture is sufficient to restore you. if you're always looking for a word of the Lord with your Bible closed, or even if you sometimes look for a word from the Lord with your Bible closed, you're saying that what God gave you already is not enough. And that is one of the central issues of the Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church said that you needed tradition, you needed an infallible interpreter in the magisterium and in the Pope to complete what was begun in Scripture. That's why the first sola is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture is the sole, only, infallible rule for faith and practice. Let me just say also, well, we're not putting these revelations from God on the same level with this revelation from God. Is anything God does imperfect? No, right? So if you're not going to put one revelation on the same level with this other revelation, then you're saying one or the other is insufficient, right? So you either need a combination of the two, or one of them is unnecessary and irrelevant, right? If the law of the Lord is perfect, and it perfectly restores the inner man, the entirety of man, if it is sufficient for that, then there is no need of anything else. And in fact, anything else is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Okay, so if the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, I've already said it's perfect, so it's perfectly trustworthy, right? Okay. And it makes wise the simple. Now, if you want a better explanation than this, go to my apologetics class. You can find the link on the blog. If you can't find it there, go to razorskiss.net, put in apologetics class, click on the apologetics class links, go to week two. In week two, John MacArthur exposits this very text in a lot more detail than I'm doing here. Okay? But he'll say in there that the root for the Hebrew word for simple is an open door, okay? So it makes wise or makes skilled the simple, the so open that their brains fall out, okay? Minded. The simple-minded are those who everything goes through it in one ear and out the other. Like an open door. You always hear those talking about, well, you need to keep an open mind. Just to forestall anybody, don't tell me to keep an open mind about this subject, because I've taught on this before. The doctrine of Scripture is one of my favorite subjects. Don't tell me to keep an open mind about extra-biblical revelation, because that's not a biblical concept, is to have an open mind. They're supposed to be closed to anything but Scripture. Prove it to me out of the Scriptures, then we'll talk. Make an argument from the Scriptures, at least, then we'll talk. Don't tell me to have an open mind. If it's sure, if it's trustworthy, perfectly trustworthy, if it is perfectly trustworthy, if it completes a man, if it restores him, gives him life completely, perfectly, we can trust that this is so, that it will make wise the simple. It will give us all wisdom. It will give us all life. We can be sure that it will do so completely. See the next one. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That right means like on the right path, on the right way. Oh, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Christ is also the Word. And this is His Word. And as the psalmist says, your Word or thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Okay? It's right. The Scripture is the right way. not only it lights the right way, it is the way. And what's not joyful about that? Why would that not rejoice your heart? You've been given a new heart, right? So what about that new heart will not rejoice when it is on the path of righteousness for his name's sake? Sound familiar? Should. The commandments of the Lord is pure. Purity. Enlightening the eyes. Your word is a light unto my path. You no longer are blind. You can see. You can see the scripture. You can see the world around you. You can see God. You can see yourself rightly, purely, cleanly, restoredly. And notice the next one. The fear of the Lord is clean. What is the fear of the Lord? His worship. The right worship of God as God. Clean worship. Pure. Sanctified worship. Enduring forever. The timelessness, God's word. It applies everywhere, to everyone, at every time. The universality of the scriptural witness. You don't need a new word from the Lord. You already have all the words you need now in the scripture. It's one thing to say you believe in sola scriptura. It's another thing to act like it, to believe it, that all you need is the scripture. You have all things necessary in the scripture itself. That the scripture is true. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All of them are righteous. Everything that God says is righteous. And it's true. There is no falseness. There is no error. It is infallible. It is always correct. To the uttermost. Always. Forever. If all of those are true, if all of those points are true, and this sums it right up here. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Fine gold is very pure gold, right? The most valuable gold. Is 24 karat gold more valuable than 14 karat? Yeah, because it's purer. It's nothing but gold. It's all gold. 100% gold. That gold is worth more than an alloy or a mixture. Refined. You know, refined seven times, that kind of deal. Much fine gold. Desirable. It's something that we should desire. Not an additional word from the Lord. If this is perfect, we desire it more than gold. More than the purest, most valuable substance we can think of is the word of the Lord. We don't need another word, a new word, a prophetic word. We have all of what we need already. Sweeter also than honey. The drippings of the honeycomb, more than wealth, more than food, than the sweetest food, the most valuable possession is the scripture. Then moreover, by them is your servant warned. Is he kept aware beforehand of all of the pitfalls? It's also pictured in the lamp and the light illustration. That's how you see where you're going. What prophetic word do you need when God gives you the prophetic word in his word? You don't need another prophetic word. Anything else at best would just be duplication if scripture is sufficient. And if it's a duplication, then it's unnecessary, right? Because you already have what is all that is necessary. So if it's just a repetition, why would God be repeating himself when he already said it? So it's either new, which means that the scripture is not sufficient, or it's a repetition, which means it's unnecessary, right? Then keeping them, there is great reward. The only infallible rule of faith and practice. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Show me. I need your word to point out to me where I am wrong. To sanctify me, the word is a spotlight to shine on our sins. That is the means that God uses to point out our own sins and to sanctify us by the work of the Spirit. I just know, as soon as any charismatics hear that I'm addressing the charismatic movement, you just don't make any room for the work of the Spirit. Nonsense. The Word is the means that the Spirit uses to sanctify you. Without the work of the Spirit, there is no preaching. There is no application of the preaching. There is no change in your life. There is no regeneration. There is no sanctification. There's no work of God is applied in and through and by the Spirit. He is the helper, the comforter. He dwells in us. There is not a special inpouring of the Spirit. There is a constant abiding of the Spirit in us, which occurs when we are regenerated. We are made a new creation and inhabited by the Spirit of God. Period. For the rest of our natural lives, we are inhabited by the Spirit, and then we're in the presence of God. We are in union with Christ because the Spirit inhabits us. That is the another like him. Not Muhammad, as the Muslims like to say, but the Spirit inhabits us. He's another one like Christ. Another member of the Trinity like Christ. So don't tell me I make no room for the work of the Spirit. Nothing can be done without the Spirit. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Where am I getting this? Calvin, the theologian of the Holy Spirit. You ever heard him called that? That's a common name for him. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins, or from the presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Now, who's going to keep back the servant? Who's going to restrain our sin? Who restrains the sin of the unbeliever even in common grace? The Spirit of God. The Spirit doesn't just indwell us. He also works in the world and restrains the sins of unbelievers. For the sake of who? For the sake of the elect. The Spirit is continually active. I make no room for the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me that. In common grace, the Spirit is active everywhere, all the time. Always working. Just as the Son and the Father are always working. The Son, who is standing at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us right now. But then, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Why does he say the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart? What does Joshua 1 say? Book of my namesake. I was named after Joshua. Let not my word depart from your mouth. Meditate on it continually, right? If what you speak is what God has said in his word, aren't you always speaking a prophetic word? Do you need a new prophetic word? No. Have you memorized your Bible yet? If not, don't talk to me about a new prophetic word. I'm sorry. That will probably sound mean, but if you haven't memorized your Bible, don't talk to me about a new prophetic word. That is so blasphemous. You may not intend it that way, but that is a presumptuous sin. If you kept these words in your mouth and meditated on them continually, would you have any need for a new prophetic word? No. God gives you all that is necessary already. You don't need anything else. And if it is those words and that meditation that are constantly on your mouth and in your heart, then how can it be anything else but acceptable in his sight? It has to be acceptable in his sight. God can hardly deny himself, can he? So he'll obviously not deny his own words being repeated back to him. And you hear those who say that they need to hear God answer their prayer. They need to have God talk back. Let me ask you a very simple question. Do you pray with your Bible open? Pray God's words to him. Pray through your Bible. You know how many prayers there are in the Bible? Most of the Psalms are prayers, folks. How many other prayers are there in the Bible? Make the centerpiece of your prayers the text of the Bible. You're not only fulfilling a biblical command, but Do you know how often that the answer to what you're praying about, if you pray with your Bible open, then you meditate on the scripture, if you read scripture every day, and you pray scripture, what you pray, if it's from scripture, if you pray in accordance with the will of God, how can a prayer from scripture not be in accordance with the will of God? If you're reading scripture, is that not God speaking? Didn't Jesus tell the Pharisees that? The Jewish leadership? Did not God say to you? Did not God speak to you saying? This is God's words, God's speech, recorded in the scripture. God is speaking. God did speak. God spoke everything necessary to you, to all of us, in his word. Is it not ungrateful to say, but God, I need something else? But God, I think you're saying this too? If it's perfect, what else do you need? If the words of God are perfect, what else do you need? You're just saying what he has revealed and as in written form is not enough, because if you need more, then what's written isn't perfect. We just keep adding, or it's irrelevant or wrong. Let me just bring up one other thing. What's the test of a prophet? What's the test of a prophet? Everything he says has to be true. Or what? He's stoned to death, right? You want to go back to the Old Testament and talk about prophets there? What was the test of a prophet? Always had to be true. There's none of this 10% right, 50% right, 80% right, 99% right. Always true. It's not always true. How are you, as a prophet, exercising the gift of prophecy in the same sense that the Old Testament prophets did? How are you not subject to the same rules? If you say God said, if you think God said, test all the spirits according to what? According to Scripture. When Paul went to the Bereans, what did he say? What did they say? Search the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. Or did they just call their local prophet over there? Well, no. So there's going to be those who say, well, there are prophets in the New Testament during the period of inscripturation. Yes. Yes, there were. We're still getting Scripture? If you say the canon's closed, don't talk to me about a prophetic word from the Lord. Unless it's coming out of the Bible. I'm sorry. I cannot say that is acceptable. I cannot. The Bible says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. There will be others who will say, well, if the law of the Lord was perfect, the Old Testament, then what about the New? Isn't that an addition? Didn't Paul explain that? Didn't Paul explain that? The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Right? It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but we are no longer under the law, but under grace, right? But of this law, no jot or tittle shall pass away until it is all fulfilled. So, what does that mean? It means you need to have a coherent doctrine of Old and New Covenants, how those two interrelate. What has passed away? What does Scripture say has passed away? What does Scripture say continues? Not what you think, not what you heard a prophetic word from the Lord saying. What does the Scripture say has passed away, and what is not? If you don't, you're going to be in a world of trouble when you go up against a homosexual advocate who asks you why you don't eat shellfish, right? Or against one of the Hebrews' roots, folks, right? Apologetically and doctrinally, you need to have a balanced idea of all these doctrines that go together. That's why I so much insist on a systematic theology. If you say the canon's open, what do you do? What do you do? Where do you stop? Who do you accept as a prophet or not? Going back to the Montanists, going back to the Gnostics, Gnostics had a special word from the Lord too, right? But it was a special word from one of the emanations, or a demiurge, or some kind of gnosis, kind of mystical knowledge that was brought in, right? Word from the Lord. Lumpinus had all these ecstatic ideas, these ecstatic receptions from the Holy Spirit. Do you have a systematic theology where you can answer me point for point? Because Reformed folks do. We've dealt with this. This isn't the first time that a Reformed person has dealt with the charismatic movement. Won't be the last either. There are so many things wrong with saying, I got a word from the Lord. And saying that the canon's closed. There are even more things wrong with saying the canon's still open, and I'm adding to it. But like I said from the beginning of this latter discussion, if your church is saying, I received a word from the Lord, and that word from the Lord is not on a page in your Bible, in the canon of the Old or New Testament, run as far and as fast as you can, because that is chaos. That is not the work of the Spirit. Spirit brings order, self-control, discipline, and the means he uses to instill all those things are the words of Scripture. Adding to that, subtracting from that, is chaos, and will result in nothing good. Nothing good. Run. I hope your brother in Christ wrote that question. I hope that you take this in the spirit in which it's offered. I'm not condemning you for going there. I'm saying, friends, Scripture says that Scripture is perfect, that you don't need anything else. Anyone who says you do is lying to you. Maybe not intentionally, but what does it say about false teachers in the New Testament? Deceiving and being deceived. These angels that are bringing these words from the Lord, how can you tell an angel of darkness from an angel of light? How can you tell? How many times are the Bibles open in these prophetic sessions and comparing the words of this prophecy to Scripture? And just one more thing that I have to add, just because I don't think I could live with myself if I didn't do it. The whole deal with the miraculous healings bit sort of bothers me. And here's why it bothers me, okay? I get bothered when these folks who claim to do all these miraculous healings can't prove that they did it. The man born blind was told to go present himself to the temple to be cleansed because the man born with the deformity, etc., was unclean. Couldn't participate in all of the temple ordinances. He was told to go present proof, basically. Hey, look, I was born blind. You know I'm born blind. I need to be cleansed. I need to be verified. Let me just put it this way. If there are as many healings as are claimed to take place all the time, I don't think there'd be any sick people left in at least the United States. I don't know about all these other places where all these healings are supposed to take place, in like Zimbabwistan or whatever. I'm sorry, these miraculous healings by some healer in the church, the gift of healing, okay? I'm not talking about God healing somebody. That happens. I know it does. God uses means? Yeah. Most of the time, every once in a while, there'll be one. Wow, that's pretty crazy. But I've never seen someone, any verifiable healing by someone said to have the gift of healing anywhere except the New Testament, period. Anywhere. I've looked up a lot of them. I've looked up everyone that every believer in the healing gifts has ever pointed me to. Not one has any kind of documented proof to it. None. I've never found one. I've looked up quite a few, but let me just finish this off. My mother had lymphatic cancer several years back. They're going to MD Anderson for pretty advanced experimental treatment there. They decided to go on a tour of Joel Osteen's church for some reason or another. I think they just wanted to see it. I don't even know why. One of the people there decided they were going to try and heal my mom once they figured out she had cancer. And we're trying to do the whole push in the forehead thing and slaying the spirit and all that. Mom just looked at her. Now, some would say that that's because my mom had no faith, whatever. Let me tell you something. My mom's cancer-free today. Completely. Of one of the most aggressive cancers known to mankind. The church, she was told that she was rejecting the healing of the Holy Spirit, all this other good stuff. Really? So why is she healed then? Can I just suggest to you why that is? Because she had a whole church praying for years. Constantly. Day in, day out. Without ceasing. And the prayer of righteous men and women avail much. The healings in the Old and the New Testament were for one reason. To validate the testimony of God's word to his people. And let me put this bluntly. If you're not even teaching anything substantive at all, if your teaching ministry is a shallow, insubstantial thing, what are you validating? What is there to be validated at all? These healing ministries, devoid of gospel or doctrinal content in any meaningful sense, by being devoid of any gospel content or doctrinal content in any meaningful sense, they prove that they are not genuine. Show me a serious, deep, doctrinal ministry that has the same fixation on healing. Show me one. Because I will challenge you that they do not exist. This fixation on the spectacular is damaging and harmful to the body of Christ. I just use Joel Osteen as an example because I know that one personally. I know what happened there. My mom and dad were there. They had friends there with them. They told me what happened too. I know. My mom had no reason to lie. They were just going there just to visit the thing, and it made my mom mad that they were pretending to heal her, but then trying to make her do something. This emotional outburst was supposed to prove that this was going to heal. You don't need an emotional outburst for healing. You don't need to be slain in the spirit or fall over in an epileptic-looking seizure, go into the convulsive laughter or the oddness that you see all over in these charismatic services. Discipline, self-control. Jesus' healings, Peter's healings, Paul's healings were all connected to the proclamation of the gospel. There is no connection. There is no healing. And even if there was, if there is no proclamation of the gospel, what did we say at the beginning? How do you know the difference between an angel of light and an angel of darkness? If possible, they would deceive even the elect, right? Signs and wonders can be worked by demons, right? Can also be worked by charlatans, tricking you into thinking that these are of God. And just for my regular listeners, the reason that I'm using this testimony and the one I'm about to share is because there's this big interest in the whole testimonial thing from the charismatic camp. So don't get me wrong here. I'm not being a big testimonial person, but here's one more. I lost a daughter not too long ago. I prayed. My wife prayed. The entire church prayed. Multiple churches all over. People from all over the world, all over the United States, and all over my local area were praying for me, my wife, and our unborn daughter. I was diagnosed with fetalis. It's a condition where basically the child gets way too much water under the skin, and it basically crushes them in the womb. And that's really oversimplifying it, but you can look it up. You can see all of the technical information if you want, but not really interested in that right now. But we lost an unborn daughter. I'm sure what some would like to tell us was because we lacked faith that God would heal her. I believe God could have healed her. Were that his will. God can do whatever he pleases, and the heavens are on the earth. Whatever he pleases, if that is his will. But let me say this. Since I have lost a daughter, who can I talk to now that I couldn't before? Everyone who's lost a child. Everyone who's lost a loved one. Did I learn something from the experience? Yes. You know, I had grandparents die years ago. I was kind of close to them, but we weren't really close. Those are the only people I've really had close to me that's ever died. I didn't know what death was like. So I held my dead unborn daughter in my hands and learned to grieve. Learned what godly sorrow is and godly joy in the midst of sorrow. God's will is not that all men everywhere be healed of every single ailment and disease. Because God calls us to joy in the midst of suffering. Because his strength is perfected in weakness. And so is ours. God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. If everyone was healthy, wealthy, and wise, where would God be making foolish the wisdom of the world? In foolishness, confounding those who believe themselves to be wise? God does grant wisdom, yes, through his word. God does grant healing, but monergistically, since the apostles have passed. The gospel was already confirmed to the Gentiles and to the Jews. That was the reason all those miraculous signs and wonders happened, to confirm the testimony of that very thing we hold in our hands. It cheapens it unimaginably to assert that we need more validation than what God has already provided. The scripture is completed. We don't need any more. I don't need any more consolation than what the scripture provided to me. And I will admit, it makes me angry when people try and tell me they have a prophetic word of consolation for me. I had it happen 2 or 3 times, and it made me angry. Because I quoted the same verse that I quoted when I discussed the subject on the blog, and I said, what is insufficient about that? They had no response. They never do. But just ask yourself something. What about God's word is insufficient that you need more? Why do you need another word from the Lord? What's wrong with the one you have? So in closing, I hope the testimonials did not detract. So I left them for the very end. But it's just an illustration. I don't think of things in terms of needing more from God or wanting more from God. I have everything I need. My mother had everything she needed. The prayers of the local church and the Word of God. I had everything I needed. The prayers of the local church, and the word of God. God healed my mother. He did not heal my daughter. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave his word. He gave apostles. He gave his scripture. Then he took away the need for an apostleship. He took away the need for any more prophets. Because everything we needed, we already have. We don't need it anymore. Think on that. And if you need to talk to me, feel free. Contact info is readily available. Feel free to use it. This has been Peripatetic with Joshua, signing off.
For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Choosinghats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of covenantal apologetics in defense of the Christian faith to the glory of God. Thanks for listening, and catch us next time for another edition of Peripatetic.